Very wonderful surprise for some who have not realized it yet. We're going to have Brother Dennis Scroggins preaching for us in the 11 o'clock hour, so we're looking forward to that. But at this time, I would like you to turn, if you will, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to continue our discussion of the words of Jesus that are contained in this particular gospel. And what we're going to be discussing this morning is one of the most important conversations that we find in the entirety of the Gospel of John. That is the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. It's going to take a couple of lessons for us to cover, but we're going to be discussing the first eight verses of John chapter 3 this morning. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, if you will, read along with me in that text. John 3, verses 1 through 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, we want to start off by just noting who it was that Jesus was talking to on this occasion. He is identified in verse 1 of the text as Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, Nicodemus was a bit of an oddity concerning the rulers of the Jews in the first century. Both as a Pharisee and as a ruler of the Jews, we know in our discussions with the reading of the Gospels of Christ and the interactions that Jesus had with those religious leaders, that they were antagonistic toward him. They would not believe the signs that he had accomplished in his ministry and would not accept him as being from God. And so Nicodemus was a bit different than them, that he was an honest man. He accepted the evidence, the signs that Jesus had already done, and indicated from that is found in verse 2 that no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And we don't know a great deal more about Nicodemus beyond what we find in this particular text. There are a couple of other passages which refer to him. The first one is in chapter 7 in verses 45 through 52. On that occasion, he made an appeal in the Sanhedrin. The rulers of the Jews, as they convened, were referred to as the Sanhedrin, and he made an appeal to the other leaders not to judge Jesus without first receiving testimony from him. So this again indicates that he had equanimity when it came to this dealing with this man. Most of them were certainly opposed to him, prejudiced against him, but Nicodemus, it seems, was not, and even had the temerity to stand up before them and say, you know, we ought not to judge him too soon. We need to find out more about him. We need to hear from him before we make such a judgment. We also know that in the 19th chapter of the book of John, in verses 38 through 42, that Nicodemus assisted Joseph of Arimathea, I'll get it right in a second, Joseph of Arimathea, with regard to the preparation of Jesus' body and his burial. If you'll remember that Joseph was a private disciple as well. He had not come out publicly with regard to his faith. He was a man of some means, and he took the body of Jesus, and he took care of the body after his crucifixion on the cross. And on this occasion, it is most probable that Nicodemus and Joseph are friends, acquainted with one another, and Nicodemus assisted him with regard to that burial. The only other reference that we might make note of is in chapter 11. On this particular occasion, the Sanhedrin made the political decision to seek Jesus' death. Now, we cannot make any hard and fast conclusions from this. It may be that Nicodemus was not present with the other leaders of the Sanhedrin on this occasion. But what we do know is on that occasion, Nicodemus did not speak up when they made that decision. And so we wonder why. There are a number of possibilities, but I do want to note again, with regard to this individual, we are told in chapter 3, where we are, and verse 2 of the text, that this man Nicodemus, though he was open-minded, though he was interested in the things that Jesus said, he did come to Jesus by night. And that certainly indicates that he did not want anyone to see him come to Jesus. We're also again told that Joseph of Arimathea was also one who was a private disciple, and we are told that that was because he feared the Jews. And so I cannot be just completely and totally without criticism of the man Nicodemus, because we really don't have any knowledge if he came to a full faith in the Son of God. I would suppose that preparing for the burial of Jesus might be an indication, again, of his ardor and his enthusiasm for the Lord. But even the disciples did not have that full understanding of what had been accomplished at the crucifixion until Jesus appeared to them again. But what we do know is that if Nicodemus was unwilling to confess the Lord, and we don't have a record of it, doesn't mean he didn't, just that we don't know, that he could not have been fully accepted by God. Because Matthew, the 10th chapter, tells us that whoever confesses Jesus before men, that Jesus would confess him before his Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So that's perhaps the first important lesson that we can learn from this particular account. That is, while he came to Jesus by night, it is necessary ultimately for us to be accepted by God that we present ourselves before men as believers in Jesus Christ. That we must willingly make the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be willing to live that confession in our lives no matter the cost that it may bring to us. We don't know if Nicodemus did that. We certainly hope that he did. But with that in mind, let us begin to look at the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. We note, first of all, again, the honesty of Nicodemus in verse 2 of the text when he said, "We know that you are a teacher from God, having been convinced of the signs that Jesus had done in their midst." It is an interesting thing that Jesus' first words presupposes any question that Nicodemus might ask. Nicodemus hadn't asked him anything yet. By the fact that he came to him, he had something he wanted to ask of him, obviously, something he wanted to gain from Jesus. And so Jesus basically got down to brass tacks immediately. And he said in John chapter 3 and verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now there are two things that are accomplished by Jesus saying this to this ruler of the Jews. First of all, it would address any vanity or pride that Nicodemus might have concerning his standing among the Jews. Because individuals at that time, and we see it, that arrogance of the religious leaders. You remember in Luke 16, I make reference to him from time to time, the Pharisee who prayed to God and said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men." So there was some prejudice, some arrogance, some pride that was associated with being a leader of the Jews. I am a Pharisee. Surely when that messianic kingdom comes and is established, and the one that is from God comes to rid us of the shackles of the Roman oppression and to set up and establish his kingdom, because of who I am, I'll have a high place in that messianic kingdom. I'm a Pharisee. I'm in the Sanhedrin. I have a right to the inclusion in the kingdom. What Jesus told him at the very beginning, that a person's physical standing in Jewish society, and by the way, what we learn as we continue our study of the book of Galatians and other passages, writings of the Apostle Paul, that this is the case with regard to our standing in any society whatsoever, that there is no advantage spiritually in Christ to have that standing. As Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 tells us, By the pen of the Apostle Paul, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And so being a Pharisee, being in the Sanhedrin, would do Nicodemus no good whatsoever, because he had not yet been born again. And an individual, no matter his status or standing in society, if he is born again, he is the one that will gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And so the second thing that is addressed by Jesus' words is that he establishes what is required for us to gain entrance into that kingdom. And when you see in John chapter 3 and verse 3 the statement that one must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, understand that he's talking about the conversion of men. There's another passage in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3 that parallels this statement. The wording is a little bit different, but it helps to explain what Jesus meant in John 3 and verse 3. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus called a little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them, and he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless you are converted and become as little children. So when we talk about being born again to enter the kingdom, we're talking about being converted. So what Jesus is doing is telling us what is required for one to be converted. He must be born of water, and he must be born of the Spirit. Now Nicodemus didn't understand this. Nicodemus asked the question in verse 4, "How can you be born when you're old? Can you enter a second time into your mother's womb and be born?" What Nicodemus was thinking when Jesus was talking about being born again was a rebirth physically. He was referring to the birth which is what we might refer to as from below, a physical birth. When Jesus was talking about a birth from above, the spiritual birth. In fact, there's a very interesting thing with regard to the phrase born again, and specifically the word again that is found in John chapter 3 and verse 3. It comes from the Greek word anothen. And the primary meaning of that word, again, as is translated in the text, is from above or from a higher place. Now, it may be that this was a little bit of wordplay that Jesus was utilizing in making his statement. I don't know that for a certainty. I don't even know for a certainty that the translation is accurate. I think the reason they said born again would have reference to the fact that Nicodemus thought that born again meant a physical birth. But I want you to read it with this in mind. Unless one is born from above, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because the word has that duality of meaning. And that's what our Lord was referring to. A birth, it was not a physical birth from below, but being born again is born of a spiritual birth, which comes from God. It is used in Scripture a number of times, that word, of things that are from heaven or from God. So let us take just a few moments and beginning in verse 5 and go down through verse 8, examine these verses to look at the constituent elements and what is intended by the idea of born of spirit. So in verse 5, we are told that after Nicodemus misunderstood what he meant concerning being born again, was thinking the physical rather than the spiritual, Jesus' answer was, "You must be born of water and of the Spirit." Born of water and the Spirit. Now, there are some people who take the view that this idea of being born of water has reference to the physical birth, and born of spirit has reference to the spiritual birth. And so they will say that baptism is not even in this context. Those individuals don't understand what they're talking about because the context itself doesn't allow for that interpretation. Nicodemus had just been talking about the physical birth, and Jesus is telling him, "That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a different birth." And again, understand, whatever it means to be born again, which he describes as being born of water and spirit, that is necessary for one to enter into the spiritual kingdom. The birth from above is a birth that is born of water and born of the Spirit. And so when we look at that, we notice, first of all, that water is the element that God has chosen, as indicated by this text. And because it is indicated by this text as being necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven, in order to gain entrance into the kingdom, you must be born of water. Now, I want you to understand the emphasis of that. That in order for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven, it is necessary that we be born of water. Born of water is not merely a symbol, but it is something that is required by God. And so it is the element that is used or chosen by God to gain entrance into the kingdom. And it obviously has reference to water baptism. And most commentators, almost all respected commentators, agree that that is the case. When you look at other passages, in fact, one parallel passage in Galatians chapter 3 tells us that as many of us as were baptized into Christ enter into the kingdom of heaven. If we're baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we are told that Ananias gave instructions to the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus at that time, to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. That's what conversion is. Having your sins taken away and beginning a new life, calling on the name of the Lord. And so water baptism is what is under consideration here. Born of the Spirit has reference to the Holy Spirit, the regenerating agent that uses that water to affect that salvation in man. You have to be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, an interesting thing is that so many individuals today, because they have been convinced of the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, which is not a biblical doctrine, but is permeating almost every aspect of Protestant Christianity, that this particular passage and others akin to it cannot actually mean that baptism is necessary for salvation. For example, in Mark chapter 16, in verse 16, when Jesus said to preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned. Individuals will look at that passage and say that while Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, what it really means is that he that believes shall be saved. Now, you ought to be baptized. Baptism is an outward manifestation of what has already occurred in our salvation, but it really isn't necessary to be baptized. And so you'll hear individuals who will make that statement, which directly contradicts what Jesus actually said. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Got the exact same thing happening here. I was in preparation for this particular lesson, reading through a number of different commentaries. I read Albert Barnes and Adam Clark and the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary on the book of John. And they all admit that water has reference to baptism, specifically Christian baptism, immersion in water. And they also admit that the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit, and yet they deny that you have to be born of water in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, I'll read you just one quote from Jameson Fawcett Brown's commentary. He says, "In the Christian church, baptism was soon to become the great visible door of entrance into the kingdom of God, the reality being the sole work of the Holy Spirit." In other words, they're saying we've got an evidence, a visible indication that we are getting into the kingdom of God, but actually it's only being born of the Spirit that gets us into the kingdom of heaven. It's solely the work of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. But the passage tells us that one must be born of the water and born of the Spirit in order to the kingdom to gain access to the kingdom of heaven. You have to be born of the Spirit, but in effect they say you don't have to be born of water. Well, that's not because the passage is not clear in what it states. You must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven, but rather because of an obvious doctrinal prejudice that twists the understanding of this passage. We need to understand exactly what it is. You must be baptized. In fact, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 that there is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus said you must be born again. We in good conscience respond to that command, that element that God has chosen by which we obtain that entrance or that salvation or that conversion. And in so doing, the power of Jesus grants us that reconciliation to God. That's what God requires of us. Now, with the remaining time that we have this morning, I want to quickly go through verses 6 through 8 of the text. Noticing 6, first of all, I want to keep in mind its entire contrast that Jesus is making concerning a physical birth which has evidence. You see it happen, do you not? I mean, we could point to someone, if you are watching a woman in labor and the woman gives birth and the child comes from the womb and you hold the child up, here is a physical indication, physical proof that this woman, who once was 9 months pregnant, and as a result of that, she was heavy with child. Now she has a child, and things have changed. And here's the physical evidence. It's not the way it is with regard to the spiritual birth. You'll notice in verse 6, he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, he is emphasizing again the spiritual nature. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It shouldn't surprise Nicodemus that a spiritual birth is required to enter a spiritual kingdom. The Apostle Paul made a very similar statement in 1 Corinthians 15 when he was referencing the necessity of an individual putting on that spiritual man, having a spiritual man, as it referenced the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to read with me in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 45 through 48. Verse 15, verses 45 through 48, chapter 15. He said, "It is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly." Now the subject there is the resurrection rather than the new birth, but the same point is being made. Too many people are looking for, preoccupied with the physical rather than the spiritual things of God. Now, what about the spiritual things? This passage in verses 7 and 8 is kind of confusing. The wind blows where it desires or where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from. We understand how the wind works. We don't see it, but we do see the effects of it. Now, consider that physical birth that we referred to. You see the physical birth. That's not the case with regard to conversion. With regard to the Holy Spirit's part in the new birth, that's outside of our observation like the wind. We can see the results of it. We can see the results of the gospel of Christ proclaimed to men and their response to that gospel. But I want you to think about something. Consider, for example, the providential ministrations of God in the conversions of men like Cornelius. And if we did not have the record, the revelation of what was going on behind the scenes, we wouldn't know about that vision that Peter had received. We would not know about the words that had been given to Cornelius and how that the Holy Spirit had brought the Apostle Peter and Cornelius together for them to hear the gospel of Christ proclaimed and to be saved. We would have simply found out that a man by the name of Peter went into the house of a man by the name of Cornelius and he preached a message and they were baptized. But God had a part that he played in that. With regard to the eunuch as well, where Philip was told to go down to the desert and meet the eunuch as he came up in his chariot. And the eunuch was driving along and all of a sudden this evangelist was here asking him a question about who he was reading and who it referred to. And how can I understand it unless someone guides me? And Philip began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So these kinds of things happen, but what we find is the evidence. An individual who is convicted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, he believes that you don't see the faith. Now you see the evidence of the faith, but you don't see the faith itself. There are individuals who are hypocritical, who don't really believe but proclaim that they do. The individual who is convicted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, he repents of his sins. Now you don't see that repentance, you see the fruits that come forth, but you cannot know his heart. That's something that is working upon the heart. And so the baptism brings an individual out of a spiritual death into a spiritual life. And those things are, in effect, behind the scenes. They're spiritual, not physical. And so the births are different. And we should not be preoccupied with the physical aspects of these things. Instead, we are to be preoccupied with the spiritual birth, the new birth. And I think that is at least a partial explanation of what we find there in verses 7 and 8. We're out of time, but I do want to note that the conversation continues with Nicodemus in verse 9 and going down actually to verse 21. And there is much good and important information to be found in Jesus' words. We're going to have to save that for a different time. However, we want to offer an opportunity as we draw this lesson to a close to anyone who desires to be born again. And understand again what is required for an individual to be born again. He must be born of water and of the Spirit. In response to the proclamation that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the evidence which is supplied that He is the one that God sent to this earth, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Savior of mankind. If you believe that, then respond by repenting of your sins, confessing Him before men. Something Nicodemus, we don't know, ever did, but it's something that is required. You must confess Him before God, before men, for Him to confess you before His Father in heaven. If you're willing to do that, then submit to that ordinance of baptism. Submit to what God requires. Be born of water and of the Spirit. And you will rise to walk in newness of life, and you will gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. We offer you that opportunity this morning. If there is anyone who is here who needs to respond to the invitation call, this is your opportunity. Would you come now while together we stand? While we stand.